hello. So today we continue in our talk about walking in the Holy Spirit. And last week we talked about the internal walk that we have in the Spirit. And today we're going to talk about the external walk. Walking in the Spirit, part two. This is a possible mission for us because of the Holy Spirit. He's called us to do something in this life. And he's made it possible for us to do it. When we start getting in trouble and having a hard time and getting discouraged in our Christian life is because we're trying to do it not in the Holy Spirit, but in our own strength. So we want to get this down. We want to understand that the Holy Spirit needs to be with us moment by moment. So walking in the Spirit externally, that's our relationship to each other and to the world. It's where the rubber meets, where the rubber of the internal walk of our, with the Holy Spirit meets the road of life. Now last week we talked about that internal walk, and I hope that you folks did that homework. Because without doing that homework, you're not going to be able to do the external walk. And that homework is ongoing. It has to be there all the time. Many, many years ago, I had a question posed to me. This was when I was in my early 20s. It took me weeks to answer this question. Not because it was a difficult question, but because I kept not liking the answer I was coming up with. I'd been a Christian for quite a while by then, probably 15 years or so, so I was not a new believer by any means. But the question that was posed to me was, if tomorrow it was proved that there was no such thing as the Holy Spirit, how would that change your everyday life? Not your theology, not your doctrine. How would that change how you live your life out every day? And the reason it took me so long to answer that question is because the answer for me was not much difference. I would not miss the Holy Spirit if I found out he didn't exist. And that was a crushing answer for me to take. It was shocking, quite frankly, but I finally did face up to that was the answer. So this is what we're talking about today. How much does the Holy Spirit influence your daily walk? How much do you communicate with the Holy Spirit, rely on the Holy Spirit? When Jesus left, was preparing to leave his disciples and go back to heaven, what did he say? He says he's going to leave the Holy Spirit to be our advocate, our helper, someone to walk beside us. That's what advocate means, someone to call alongside to help you. Do you understand that the Holy Spirit is there every moment of every day? Do you talk to him? Do you turn your face and say, "Hi, Holy Spirit," you know? Do you understand that he's there? Do you enter into the walks of life and the pursuits of life and the events of life and the hassles of life with the Holy Spirit? You say, "Here we go," you know? You wake up in the morning and say, "Holy Spirit, what are we doing today?" And that's what we want to learn how to do. That starts with the internal walk because we have to get to know the Holy Spirit internally in our soul and in our spirit. And once we do, then we can have this sort of personal walk with him throughout the day, and we can call on him as we need him, and we can follow him as we need to. So that is the walk in the Holy Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, we should also walk by the Spirit. Basic principle of life. The Holy Spirit gave us new life, rebirthed us, and now he intends for us to walk by the Holy Spirit. We don't walk in a different manner than we were born again. We were born again by the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit. This is the mission that we've been given in order to fulfill the Great Commission, which is to show the rest of the world the solution to their problem. Remember the rebels out there that we were all once, rebels. How to become ex-rebels, how to come back to God and make God first in their lives. We are walking and moving physically in this world, but we are doing it by the Holy Spirit. We're getting our marching orders from the Lord. We're getting different marching orders than the world is getting. We're marching to the beat of a different drummer, is one way to put it. And we have to start listening to that drummer even as we walk out our life, just like everyone else in the world is walking out their life. We're just getting our information, our orders from somewhere else. Let's just review briefly here. How we're made. We have our spirit, which is reborn, was dead because of our rebellion. Now it's reborn. We have our soul, which is our heart and mind. We have our body. And all of this through our spirit is connected to the Holy Spirit as we commune with Him and learn. But today what we're going to talk about, last week we talked about this part up here. Heart, soul, spirit, and the Holy Spirit all working together. Now we're going to see how that works itself out down here. As our heart and our body, our mind and our body, our soul and our body, communicates what we know about the Lord to the rest of the world, to you guys. How I communicate to you, you communicate to me, how we all communicate to the rest of the world. That's what we're going to look at today. So the believers are workers. This is something that we do. This is something, not something that we talk about or that we think about, something that we actually do. We're supposed to be working this out. In Philippians 2:12, it says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." A lot of times people have read this verse and they thought that means we have to work for our salvation, but that's not what it says, is it? It says work out your salvation. Think of it this way. Give your salvation a workout. Okay? Do stuff. Using your salvation as the basis for it. That's what this is about. It's about going out, because God wants us to do stuff. He never said he didn't. He just doesn't want us to try and impress him by doing stuff. He wants us to go out and do things in the world that are his things that he wants us to be doing. So we're not earning our salvation by working. We're working out our salvation. Notice that in this, we have both to will and to work. That's God working in us internally, in our will. He's working on our will all the time, and he wants to be working on our will as we establish and maintain that internal walk with the Holy Spirit. But then that results in an external work, and that results in us doing something externally with our body to communicate what we know about God. So it's both as we share God's grace. Now, when we talk about working, good works, this kind of thing, we have this propensity, and it comes from our old life, to sort of lapse back into thinking that we have to work to please God. And that's backwards thinking, okay? That we don't have to try and please God to get his approval by our works. It's the other way around. Because we have God's approval, we do work, okay? So let's look at that in regard to how we're made here. Working out, trying to please God is a term that's used, and it's called legalism. It's keeping the law in order to gain acceptance by God. No, big X up there. That's not how it works. We're not supposed to be trying to please God by doing good works. But instead, we're supposed to be impressed by God, and as a result of that, we want to do good works. So it's our relationship with God that has to be established initially. And then because of that relationship with God, we are now empowered, we are now encouraged, we now get the desire to please God by doing good works, which is what he wants us to do. He has good work for us to do, but it's just for the purposes of accomplishing his good pleasure in the world, not for the purposes of impressing him or earning merit points with him. So remember, don't get the cart before the horse. Don't try and do the works before you have the internal work of the Holy Spirit going on in your life. Then you will have the ability to do that. So I want to look at three basic principles today of walking in the Spirit externally. Things that we have to constantly keep in mind as we walk through this life. Okay? So the first one is our walk must be God-centric. It must be revolving around God. The very basic principle that we have to remember constantly. In Revelation 4:11, it says, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of you, your will, for your pleasure, they existed and were created." Learn this. God created the world for his pleasure. He can do that. And as soon as we get that concept, then we start running our life not around ourselves, but around God. There's no part of our life, not a single part of our life that is to be lived apart from this concept. Every morning when we wake up, we need to remember it's about God. It's about what he wants to do, not about us. So I have this news flash, which I found here. When they discover the center of the universe, a lot of people will be disappointed that they're not it. Now, we run our lives like that, don't we? It's all about God. He's the center of the universe, not us. In Acts, it says, "For in him, that is in God, we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, we are also his children." Everything that happens, we move in God. We exist for his purposes. So the question that sometimes I have asked, maybe you have, is God selfish to make it all about himself? Have you ever asked that? Have you ever asked God that? God's not going to be offended if you do. He'll be more than glad to explain it to you. And the basic explanation is this. I'll read these scriptures here in a minute, but the basic explanation is this. Is when you can create a universe out of nothing, then it can be all about you. Okay? Right now, it's all about God. This is his universe. In Colossians 1:16, it says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." That's just the facts. God created everything through him and for him. It's for him. In Isaiah 64, it says, "But now, O Lord, you are Father, we are the clay, and you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." Have any of you guys ever watched a potter turn a pot? It's pretty amazing. They just put this blob of clay on, and they start putting their hands around it, and the wheel's going around, and they just start doing this stuff, and pretty soon this really amazing shape takes place. That's us. We're a glob of clay. And God is spinning us in this life and holding us and molding us and making us into something. Notice in 45 that sometimes we don't get the message. We sort of didn't get the memo on this. We say, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands'?" That's just an insult. That's like the pot saying, you don't know what you're doing, potter. Your hands are non-existent. I mean, look at the mess you're making of my life. That's pretty much what this is all about. We insult God. We say, "You don't know what you're doing," when we tell God he's messed our life up. And sometimes we do that, don't we? "Why am I in this position, Lord? Why did you make me this way? Why didn't you make me that way? Why? We're basically saying to God, "You didn't know what you were doing when you made me." God knew what he was doing. He knows what he's doing, and he will continue to know what he's doing. So don't get in that position where you're accusing God of not knowing what he's doing. The pottery can't do that to the potter. In Romans 14:7, it says, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." This principle of being for the Lord is for everyone, not just people that believe in him. The whole world is for the Lord, whether they know it or not. That's what normalcy is about. Remember we talked about being normal last week? Not natural, but normal. Normal is when we are for the Lord and we're walking in the Spirit. That's normal. And that's where God wants to get us to, is to get us into a normal life, the normal life that he created for us. Not the normal life that we think it is, but the life that he thinks it is. The very essence of walking in the Spirit is learning how to cooperate with God and what he's doing, not just doing our own thing and trying to get God to cooperate with us. When you wake up in the morning, it should be, "Lord, what are you doing today? Make me aware of it. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can keep up." Don't wake up and say, "Lord, help me do what I want to do today. You know, empower me to do what I want to do today." The Lord has a plan for your life, for every aspect of your life. So ask him what it is and go with it. Cooperate with him, because when we cooperate with God, we attain the fullness and the most meaning in our life, because God created us and he knows what fills us. He knows what gives us meaning, what gives us significance. So let God show you what that is and then walk in it. Do it. Do it by faith. Do it by your trust in him. And see what your life, sometimes you just have to ask your question. What does your life revolve around? Is it revolving around you, around your family, around your work, around whatever, your goals, your ideals, your dreams, it should be revolving around God. God has put us into this world to do something for him. So here's a rule of thumb that we want to just all keep in mind. You can never unseat God from first place, but you can do a lot of damage trying. And we do that, don't we? We try and put ourselves in first place. You're not going to push God out of first place. Just forget that concept. He is always going to be in first place, but you can sure damage your life trying to get into first place, trying to put yourself there. Where you want to be is smack dab in second place, okay? And everything else in life prioritized under that in second place and on down. First place is reserved for God and only for God. When God is in first place in our lives, then all the other places in our life, all the other priorities fall into place and we're fulfilled. If we try and put anything else in first place, we don't get as much out of life. We say, well, I'm going to put myself in first place because I want the most out of life. If you want the most out of life, put yourself in second place because God is in the business of making the most out of your life. And you can't. You can't do it on your own. In Timothy 6, it says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. A lot of times people tend to say about God, oh, God just is a big fuddy-duddy. He wants to take all the fun out of life. He wants to get us doing stuff that we don't really want to do. Who created fun in the first place? You ever thought about that? Who created excitement? Who created entertainment? God did all of these things. He says he gave us everything to richly enjoy. But to really richly enjoy it, to grab hold of life indeed, you need to put God first. He'll show you how to richly enjoy life. We all think we can enjoy life better than God can show us how to. Wrong. God is the one who can give us the ability to richly enjoy life as he designed it. So that's the first principle, God-centric. Make sure that you wake up every morning and start it with God, finish it with God, and everywhere in between with God. Basic principle number two. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. This is a fundamental, you know, we talk about being people of faith. Everything is about faith with God, not just church, not just religious things. Everything that we do is about faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Whoa, that's pretty heavy. In chapter 14 of Romans, Paul is specifically talking about a couple things there. He's talking about eating stuff, whether you should eat or be a vegetarian or not. Or he's talking about whether you should worship God on certain days or not. And if it's everyone needs to, he's saying there, that doesn't really matter. Just as long as what you do by faith. You're convinced of it in your own mind. And that principle applies to everything in our life, not just about what we eat, not just about the days that we worship God on, but about everything in life. Are you convinced in your own mind that what you're doing is what God wants you to be doing? That's what God is calling you to do, is to be convinced in your own mind. Not have someone else's convictions, but have your own convictions. So faith is so important. I think a really important question to ourselves is, what is faith? So I'm going to ask you to do something here. I'm going to ask you to define faith for yourself. As I talk about this, and I'll give you maybe 5 seconds of silence here, not that I think you can do that in 5 seconds, but I just want you to get the process going. Now, I'm going to give you a tip from English 101. You can't use any word, any form of the word that you're defining in the definition. So first off, understand that faith believe, belief, all those are the same word. In the Greek, they are exactly the same word. Okay, one's the noun form, one's the verb form. So in your definition, you can't use faith or believe or any form of those words. So go for it. 5 seconds. Think about it to yourself. Can you come up with a definition of faith? If I had the Jeopardy tune here, I'd play it. Okay, let's go on here, because I'm not going to ask you what your definition is. That's unfair of me to put that on you, but I hope you guys have thought about that, and I hope just the idea that we stopped thought about it here. When you leave today, you might take some time alone with the Lord and say, yeah, what is faith? And define it to yourself. First of all, let's find out. Faith is an action word. Look what James says. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith is an action word. It involves action. Faith isn't something that we can just sit around and have. It's something that we do. Okay? So if we're not doing it, then we're not in faith. We're not acting our life out by faith. So I'm going to give you my working definition of faith. Now, this is my definition. Could be adjusted and be wrong, and you're free to criticize it all you want. But this is my definition. And along with it, I'm going to put a verse up here, which I think is an example of that. It's Paul's great proclamation of his personal faith. So first of all, here is the working definition of faith. Okay? Knowing and being persuaded of something and then acting accordingly in order to produce a result which we may not be able to see or know. Now, I know that's sort of wordy, but think about it for a while. It involves knowing and being persuaded. That happens in our soul, in our mind, our heart. And as we commune with the Holy Spirit, we get knowledge. But then it also involves acting, doing something in our life to produce a result which we may not ever see the result of. So I've sort of color-coded it here with Paul's statement here in Timothy. Let me read it first. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. So now I've color-coded the various parts of my definition with the various parts of it in Paul's proclamation here. Knowing. So what did Paul know? He says, I know whom I have believed. Who would that be? Jesus, right? Now, Paul had ample opportunity to know Jesus at 3 different levels. Before he was saved, he was a contemporary of Jesus. He was a Pharisee. You know when Jesus was walking around preaching and the Pharisees were all hounding him and trying to trap him and trying to trip him up? Paul was probably one of those Pharisees walking around. And we remember when the church first started, he was the one that stood around and held the cloaks and clothing of the people that stoned Stephen, and then he got a commission from the religious leaders to persecute the church. That was Paul. So he knew about Jesus. But then Paul got converted, didn't he? Now, one thing about Paul is he was a brilliant scholar. Some considered him to be the smartest pupil of one of the greatest teachers of all time in the Hebrew scriptures, which was Gamaliel. Paul knew the Old Testament. To him, it was the Jewish scriptures. But remember, the Jewish scriptures is our Old Testament, exactly the same. Arranged differently, but exactly the same. So Paul knew that backwards and forwards. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples on the way to Emmaus when he was talking to them? He explained everything in the scriptures was about him. That's what Jesus did. And when he was talking about the scriptures there, he meant our Old Testament or the Jewish scriptures. So everything in the Bible for the Jew, everything in their Bible, was about Jesus. When Paul was converted, all these light bulbs started going off in his life. He says, oh, that story of Isaac and Abraham, that's about Jesus. Oh, that story of Ruth and Boaz, that's about Jesus. Oh, that story about Noah and the great fish, that was about Jesus. All these things to Paul. He got to know Jesus because he already knew the basics about Jesus. But then he knew him a third way. It says he went off to the wilderness for 3 years after he was converted and met with Jesus, with the risen Lord. So Paul knew knew Jesus. He was persuaded by Jesus, convinced who Jesus was and what he came to do, which was to save his soul. And as a result of that, he took the action of entrusting his soul, saying, okay, I'm putting my life in your hands, Jesus. Against that day, what day? The final judgment day. And that's what we do, isn't it, when we come to the Lord. We say, Lord, I believe that you will save me in the end at the judgment day, that you have the capability and the power to do that. And so we entrust ourselves. That's just an example of how faith works. But we have all sorts of faith going on in our lives. Faith to trust God for finances. We need to be persuaded about his ability and desire to provide for us so that when provision becomes necessary, we can trust him for that and we can move ahead in our life without freaking out. Today's Father's Day, isn't it? And our God is our Heavenly Father. A lot of people have trouble believing that God loves them, and Nick sort of alluded to this, that sometimes we have had bad fathers in our lives, okay? They have misrepresented what God is like, and as a result of that, we have a hard time believing that God is our Father and loves us. We need to go back and find out how God is, what kind of Father he is, because we need to repair that father-son relationship and understanding so that we can trust him as our Heavenly Father, not based upon our history with our own father or with other fathers, but based upon our knowledge of the Heavenly Father. So that requires being persuaded sometimes. Don't be afraid to go to God and say, persuade me, Lord. Persuade me in this area, because until you're persuaded, you can't act decisively. So let those things happen. Now, with that understanding of our faith, there are two ways that our faith may be weak. One way is knowing but not doing. Since faith involves knowing and doing, if we know something but don't do it, our faith is weak. Or we may be doing something but not knowing it. Our faith is also weak in that situation. Now, let's talk about that. What do we mean by knowing but not doing? Well, we know a lot of things, don't we, about the Lord, about how to trust him, what we're supposed to do. But we don't always do it, do we? And until we do it, we're not really practicing faith. So our faith is not growing strong. Our knowledge of God may be growing strong, but our faith isn't. Our faith grows when we do what we know, both of them. It's not unlike an athlete who was told how to train and told all the exercises and everything that they should do. And if you were to sit down and ask them, how do you train to be of this kind of an athlete, they could rattle you off all the exercises, all the procedures, all everything. But until you actually go out there and do those things, you don't really become that kind of an athlete. That's the way our faith is. Until we do it, we're not really practicing faith. Conversely, there's a lot of believers who are doing things that they have been told that they should do as Christians, but they don't know why they're doing them. Personally, they have never gone to the Lord or to the Word and said, why am I supposed to be doing this? They're doing it because maybe they were raised doing it that way. Maybe they went to a church that taught them to do that way. Whatever, you need to find out why you're doing what you're doing in the name of the Lord. Sometimes you're going to be shocked. You're going to find out that what you're doing in the name of the Lord isn't in the name of the Lord at all. He never did tell you to do that. Surprise, surprise. And there's a lot of that going on, isn't there? A lot of people claiming to be acting in the name of the Lord. And if you were to ever stop them and say, sometimes I just want to grab these people that show up on TV and everything, and they're dogmatic and they're fanatics about, you know, I'm doing this because I'm a Christian. And I just want to stop and say, why? Why are you doing it? Don't tell me because you're a Christian. Why is this what a Christian does? Can you answer those questions for your own personal faith? If you can't, you've got some homework to do. And when you do, you're going to be blessed because you're going to come out of it really strong. Because when someone says, what do you believe? You're going to tell them what you believe. And when they say why, you're going to tell them why. And you're going to feel good about that. You're going to be strong in that. So those two things. Let's talk about persuasion. It's obvious that we not only know what to believe, but we need to know why we believe it. In Peter it says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And then in Romans 14, it says, one person regards one another one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be convinced in his own mind. This isn't talking about what you believe. Notice that Peter doesn't say give up, always be, have a defense for what you believe. Now, you need to know what you believe, obviously. And if someone asks you what you believe, you need to be able to tell them. But Peter's not talking about that. He's not talking about what you believe. He's talking about why you believe what you believe. So if you present the gospel to someone, that's what you believe, and that's what you're asking them to believe. And that's good. And if they turn around and say, why, can you answer that question? Why should I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior? You need to be able to answer that question not only for them, but for yourself. Why should I be trusting God in this area? So when you know why you believe, you will be a stronger Christian. Now, it says in my notes here that there's a pop quiz. It says that, so gotta do that. So we all know about the story about the wise man who built his house on a rock and the foolish man who built his house on the sand, right? We've got songs about it. We're all real familiar with that story, that parable that Jesus gave. So here's the quiz. What do the rock and the sand represent in that story? All right, let's read it. Okay. Here we go. Matthew, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, slammed against the house, and it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be foolish, like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The rock is action on God's word. The sand is inaction on God's word. That's what it is, folks. Doing or not doing makes all the difference as to whether your house is going to be on the rock or on the sand. So, God is into action. Obedience is actually the opposite of unbelief. Literally. The word for belief, for believing in the Bible in the Greek, is patheos, okay? And you don't need to know that other than that's the word. The word for unbelief is apatheos. In Greek, you put the negative A in front of something, such as a theist. Put an A in front of it, what do you get? An atheist. That's how you do it in Greek. It's in English we do theist, not, you know, something like that. But they put the A in front to make it negative. What's the word for disobedience? Apatheia. Not persuadable. Patheo means to be persuadable to action. That's what belief is, being persuaded to action. Disobedient means not being persuadable to action. It's disobedience that leads back to unbelief, or is actually unbelief. I just don't believe that. What you're really saying is, I don't do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be a fraud. God says, I want you to do this, and you say, I don't want to. And we put our hands over our ears, and we don't want to hear it. Because if we hear the truth, we're obligated to do something about the truth. We have to respond to the truth with obedience. And so we just as soon not hear it. And you know, we have that whole thing that we do when someone's trying to tell us something that we don't want to hear. I'm not hearing you. We do that with God, isn't it? I'm not hearing you. Because we don't want to hear God, because when we hear him, we know we have to do what he says. So bear that in mind. When you are in unbelief, you are actually in disobedience. Okay? What's the cure for that? Obedience. It's really quite simple. So when we are heard to say and seen to do the same thing and are consistent with the truth, that's the way it should be. Proverbs 20:12 says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them." We cannot say one thing and do a different thing and have the people that are hearing and seeing us receive one message. They're going to receive one or the other or nothing at all, because what message are we sending, what we're saying, what we're doing? What we say and what we should do has to be consistent. When we say we believe, we should be doing that. And then they get the message, and they see that we really mean it. When our actions are coordinated with what God wants us to be doing, we are walking in faith, we are walking in the Spirit. In James it says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result. The word result there is work, perfect energy, so that you may be perfected, made complete, lacking in nothing. So our faith is tested by us working it out. God says, okay, you believe this, let me see you do it. And we start doing it. Now, what happened here? Can you advance it to the next one there, Josh? There we go. Nothing beats learning how to walk like walking. Practice your faith, okay? Don't worry if you mess up. When you first started learning how to walk, you messed up a lot. But eventually you got the hang of it and you figured out how to do it. So do that. Philippians says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good for repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So God intends for us to practice our faith. He's not upset with us when we blow it. He's upset with us when we don't even try, when we don't get out there and practice. He'd rather have us fall flat on our face. He'll pick us up, dust us off, and say, okay, try it again. Keep practicing. Now, practice makes perfect, as long as it's the correct practice. Now, I don't want to, the story I'm about to tell you is totally on me and not on Brian. Okay. I just want you to know that. That's a disclaimer. He and I went golfing a while back, and we shot a pretty respectable score of 89. There's a few explanations around that. We were playing best ball, of which mostly Brian hit. We gave ourselves a few mulligans along the way, and that was for 9 holes. Well, other than that, we did pretty good. I know every swing in golf except the right one. I'm self-taught. And as a result, every time I swing the club, I am practicing to do it wrong. When I was coaching soccer, young kids, junior high kids, they did what I did when I was a junior high kid. They'd show up for practice before it started, and there's a ball there, there's a goal there, and they just start shooting the ball at the goal. If you go in a gym and there's a basketball, they start shooting the basketball, right? I had to forbid them from doing that because I would watch them, and they were missing the goal every time. What were they doing? They were learning how to do it wrong. They were practicing doing it wrong. Everything we do in life is practice. There's no off time. We're either doing it right or we're doing it wrong. We're either practicing, and as any athlete knows, practice is all about developing muscle memory. Because when action comes, when it comes time to actually play the game, you can't think, okay, this is how I sort of do this. You don't get to play the game in slow motion. Your muscles just have to respond. And they're going to respond the way that you practiced, the way that you drilled into your muscle. There will be that memory. That's why I'm such a bad golfer, is I got all this muscle memory that's wrong. And if I ever do take lessons, which I probably won't ever do, but if I did, the poor guy that's trying to teach me, he's going to have to unlearn me of everything that I know before he can start putting the right thing in. But we don't want to practice it wrong. So if you're practicing it wrong, stop doing it. Just stop it. Take a deep breath and go back to the Lord and say, what am I doing wrong? Help me to do it right. But we do need to practice, because practice is what eventually will How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice doing righteousness all times. Even when no one's watching, by the way, we should be practicing righteousness. We don't get any time off from practice, even when we're by ourselves. I like this, once again from C.S. Lewis, as you can understand, he's one of my favorite authors. But it's like the way he says things. Let me read this to you. To have faith in Christ means, of course, trying to do all that he says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take his advice. Thus, if you have really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you are trying to obey him. But trying in a new way, a less worried way, not doing things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already. Not hoping to get to heaven as a reward of your actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because a first faint gleam of heaven is already inside you. That's really what walking in the Spirit is all about, is, hey, we want to do this. We have the Lord within us. We have that gleam of heaven already in us. And so we want to walk in the Spirit. Third principle. Our walk must be in love. This is our primary job, primary work, what we're supposed to be doing with our bodies, with our lives. It's a big job. Ephesians says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us in an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In Ephesians 2, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. God's already got your agenda. All he's asking for you is to come and walk into that agenda. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love is another big word, like faith. So what's the definition of love? Here we go again. You know, love is a very confusing word in our society. So, you know, I mean, we love hot fudge sundaes. We love our dogs and pets. We love each other. I mean, what? How are we supposed to sort that all out? We got to go to God's word to find out what love is. Okay, so here's a working definition of love for you to work on. To always act in the other person's best interest. First thing you're going to notice here is that love is also an action word, just like faith. Doing something. We don't love. Love is not an emotion. God's love is not an emotion. There are other loves that are emotions, but not God's love. It's an action. To always act in the other person's best interest. And the important thing about that is that it's God who decides what the best interest of the other person is, not us, not them. So we need to be in touch with God, don't we, to know what is in the best interest. Let me read this Philippians here for you. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's God's love. And that's what Jesus did for us, didn't he? He came, he gave up his wonderful place in heaven. He gave up his attributes of deity, his all power, his omniscience, all those things, and came down here to act on our best interests. What we needed was a Savior, and he is the only one that could save us. And so he was willing to come down here and die for us because that was in our best interest. We couldn't do it for ourselves. We couldn't do it for each other. Only Jesus could do it for us. And he expressed his great love for us by doing it, by acting in our interest. So biblical love is an action word. And that's something that we always want to remember. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Act out your love. Act out God's love. Now, I'm sure many of you been around for a while, and you've probably heard teachings on the various words for love in the Bible, and that's a good thing to look at. But sometimes I think we get a little confused. We start thinking of God's agape love. You've probably heard about that. That's the word agape in the Greek. And there's other kinds of love, like phileo, from which we get Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, and eros, from which we get erotic love. And so there's all these words for Greek. And sometimes we think, well, that's this kind of love, and that's this kind of that. No, there's only one God's love, and everything else has to fit under that umbrella. So it looks like this. God's agape love, always acting in the other person's best interests, must define the boundaries, must define how we express love in all these other relationships. Now, when we do that, it's very enlightening, because sometimes we say, well, what's the difference between a father loving a son and a father loving his wife? It's defined by God's best interest in those situations. And it's not in the best interest for a father to love his son the way he loves his wife. Sexual love, a big thing in the world today. And the world is so confused about sex. On the one hand, it's recreational and they're just having fun. On the other hand, they want it to mean something. I mean, it's total confusion. God has made it real simple. He said sex is just for inside the married of a man and a woman. Now, a lot of people are going to roll their eyes at what I'm about to say, the world for sure. But imagine if tomorrow the whole world started living by that rule. They only had sex within the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman. Think of all the ruin and all the ills in society that would almost end overnight. All the sexual disease, all the broken relationships, all the emotional hardships, all the things that would be solved by that one act of trusting God that He knows what's best for us. And that's the way it is with all these loves, boyfriend, girlfriend, self-love, loving our enemies. Loving our enemies, really? Yep. We're supposed to act in the best interest of our enemies. Now, that's not a worldly concept. That's only God's concept. So, as you set about to love, understand that it's always to act in the best interest. Now, like I said, God is the one that determines the best interest. He's laid down in Scripture a lot of things in black and white, the Ten Commandments, for example. Those are rules that He says if you follow those rules, you will be acting in your best interest and in each other's best interest and in my best interest. You'll be acting in everyone's best interest if you follow those rules. But sometimes there isn't a hard and fast rule, because as life happens, there are things that aren't covered in the Bible specifically. Should I help that friend out? Should I not help them out? Should I give money to this person? Should I not give money to that? You know, all these kinds of things that come up in our life. So what do we do? Well, God has us covered there too. It says, walk in the Spirit, and when you want to know if you should give money to that person who's asking for money, you just turn over here and say, Holy Spirit, should I give money to that person who's asking for money? He will give you the wisdom. God says, if you ask for wisdom, I'll give it to you. But we just sort of like to bumble along, and we sort of out of guilt we do this, or out of guilt we do that. God is saying, no, I want you to do it out of wisdom, and I'll give you the wisdom. Just ask me for it. And that's what walking in the Spirit is all about, is hand in hand with God, asking Him about everything that we do in life. Just strike up a conversation with the Lord in the middle of the day. Don't be bashful. He's there for you. So, recapping those three principles, our walk must be God-centric. Our walk must be by faith, because without faith it is impossible to please God. Our walk must be in love. That's our primary job. Is to love, and this is a big job, no doubt about it. Now, when we do this, we place ourselves where the action is. The Holy Spirit is where the action is. That's God demonstrating His love. When we walk in the Spirit, we put ourselves where the action is. We all want to be where the action is, don't we? That's where it's happening, as far as God's concerned. In Jude, it says, in Jude 1:20, it says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Once again, this scripture is not about keeping yourself saved. We can't keep ourselves saved any more than we could save ourselves. Holy Spirit's job, keep ourselves saved. No, this is talking about keeping ourselves where God is doing stuff, and where God is doing stuff is where love is taking place, God's love. So keep yourself centered in God's love in your life as you walk around. Where's God's love happening? It's wherever the Holy Spirit is. So glue yourself to the Holy Spirit in your walk. Go where he goes and you'll be right in the center of God's love. You'll be keeping yourself in God's love by virtue of the fact that you're walking where God is walking. You're going where God is walking, going where he is demonstrating his love to the world. And this can be done moment by moment if we walk in the Spirit. And that's what we've been talking about these 2 weeks, walking in the Spirit. Internally, externally. Internally results in external. Keep the internal going and you'll keep the external going. Now, when we walk in the Spirit, our mission is totally possible. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. If your heart is completely God's, he's there for you. He's there for you to do what he wants you to do and what is going to bring you not only fulfillment, but what is going to bless the people in your life and the people that he brings you in contact with. So that is our great commission, is to walk in the Spirit and to fulfill the mission, which is to love the world as God loves the world. Now, I was walking around minding my own business, and I saw this bench, and there was a recorder on it, a tape recorder. My first thought was, who uses tape anymore? That's really ancient. But then I thought, I wonder what it's doing just sitting there. So I thought, well, maybe I ought to listen to it. So I did, and this is what I heard.
Good morning, believer. We know that the enemy is plotting to seek out and destroy the people of this planet. He is unconcerned with any collateral damage which may occur in the rest of nature. He uses lies, misdirection, and half-truths to lull people into danger, and often uses disguises to deceive his victims. He has already fomented a large rebellion against us. However, we have previously inserted our agent, codenamed Son of Man. He has put into place a plan whereby any rebel willing to surrender will receive a full pardon and be repatriated. Your mission, should you decide to accept it, is to infiltrate the world and seek out these rebels. By walking in the Spirit, demonstrate our love for them, reveal the plan to them, and lead them to the safety that we have provided for them. Should any of you or your church possible force be caught or discovered, the secretary will not disavow any knowledge of your actions, but will have your back and provide all the necessary resources and power for the successful completion of your mission. Godspeed, believer. This message will not self-destruct in 5 seconds.
Okay. So your ongoing homework assignment, walk in the Spirit. So if the music folks have come up here, and close us off with a tune. Let's pray while they do that. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that you fill us with your Holy Spirit. Teach us how to unlearn the ways of the world and learn the ways of walking in the Spirit so that we might go out and fulfill the mission that you've given us to do. And empower us, Lord. Help us to be present in your love at all times. Help us to understand that your presence is around us all the time and to reach out to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.